All right. If you've got your Bible, you can open to John chapter 1. It's page 886 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was of he of whom I said, who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" I love this verse that talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or as Eugene Peterson aptly said, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So we're called as a church to join God in the renewal of all things, and this is the work, right, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been busy with since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And from that moment forward, God enacted a plan of renewal both for creation and for the human beings that bore his image. And this renewal effort ran through the patriarchs, through Moses and the Exodus, through Israel and the promised land, through the prophets and the exile, and finally culminated in God sending Jesus, his son, to earth to inaugurate the kingdom of God and the ultimate rescue of human beings from suffering and sin. And so at the pinnacle of history, right, the Most High God, the King of all kings, who the Jewish people called Yahweh, decided to send his most precious possession, his only son, to take on flesh to accomplish the redemption and restoration of human beings, the human beings that he so loved. We talked last week that if we are going to live this kind of renewal as a way of life, we have to be continually experiencing the power and presence of God. We have to be connected to the source, right? And my goal last week, we read a lot of stories from Scripture. My goal was to stir your imaginations with stories from the Scriptures of God intervening and meeting human beings in the world, right? Of God being available and answerable to the call of human beings as we cry out to him for his power and presence. But the renewal project our lives are to be about are not only to be experiential, but they're to be incarnational, right? So I think there's two sides of the same coin, that it's the life of renewal is experiential and it's incarnational. Incarnational just means to be in the flesh, right? So Jesus, the incarnation was Jesus taking on flesh to be a human being. Because the gospel of the kingdom isn't just an idea or a system of belief. It's something to be lived. It's a life to be lived. It has to be enfleshed. Because we just read God is spirit, right? So no one has ever seen God except the Son, but God in his mercy sent Jesus the Son to be the true representation of the Father. So when you ask, what does God look like? You'd say Jesus. What is God like? What's his character? What does God do? You would just say, read the Gospels. Read about Jesus. That's who God is. He's the representation of the Father. So the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. It's this movement of God toward human beings. Right? Even when there's no move of a human being toward God, God is constantly moving toward human beings. And I love that one writer says that Jesus put skin to God. Isn't that cool? Jesus put skin to God. And now, through the Holy Spirit, the church puts skin to the risen Christ. Like Jesus put skin to God, and now we put skin to Jesus. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God in the church with the Spirit in her very heart and center is now the body of Christ in the world, right? So Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, so now he's absent from us in the body, but he sent the Spirit to fill us individually and to fill the church so that we could now represent his body into the world. And I think we have to see how important this is, that the incarnation shows us that the gospel of Jesus has to be embodied. It has to be obeyed in flesh and blood. It has to be lived out in the real world. And as we track the ministry of Jesus, we see how physical and material he was in his teachings, how much the things that he said had to be lived out, that you actually needed a body to obey Jesus, right? It actually is going to flow through your life. He asks us to use our bodies to participate in the kingdom, to turn the other cheek, right? To give your clothes away. If somebody asks for your garment, give them your undergarment too. It's basically saying, like, give them all your clothes. He says, if someone asks you to walk in the body a mile, you're supposed to walk too. And then he says that, and I know we don't take this literally, but he gives such a physical point. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it out. Here's how severely you should deal with sin in your body, because the sin in your body compromises the view of the world trying to see God, right? So we're trying to remove sin from our lives so that the world can clearly see what Jesus is like. So he says, if there's sin in your life, I want you to deal with it really severely. He didn't want us simply arguing about the right way to believe, right? Christians spend a lot of time arguing about believing the right things. He wanted us to bring our bodies under the lordship of the kingdom of God. He wanted our bodies to be under his rule and reign, not just our thoughts and our beliefs. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, I love this quote. He says, Christ took upon himself this human form of ours. He became man even as we are men. In his humanity and lowliness, we recognize our own form. I love that in the humanity and lowliness of Jesus, we recognize ourselves. We identify with him as he identifies with us. And in the incarnation, the whole human race recovers the dignity of the image of God. Henceforth, any attack on the least of men is an attack on Christ. Hear this? Any attack on the least of men is actually an attack on Christ, who took the form of a man and in his own person restored the image of God in all that bears of human form. Through fellowship and communion with the incarnate Lord, we recover our true humanity. And at the same time, we are delivered from the individualism, which is the consequence of sin, and retrieve our solidarity with the whole human race. By being partakers of Christ incarnate, we are partakers in the whole humanity which he bore. We now know that we have been taken up and born in the humanity of Jesus, and therefore that new nature we now enjoy means that we too must bear the sins and sorrows of others. The incarnate Lord makes his followers the brothers of all mankind. The philanthropy of God revealed in the incarnation is the ground of Christian love towards all on earth that bears the name of human. The form of Christ incarnate makes the church into the body of Christ. All the sorrows of mankind fall upon that form, and only through that form can they be born. Isn't that amazing that all the sorrows of mankind fall upon the church, the body of Christ, and only the church, full of the Spirit, incarnating the gospel, can actually bear the weight of the brokenness of humankind. Like that's what we're called to do in the body. Paul says now that Christ has ascended to heaven, we are his body, we're his true representation in his world, right? We're his hands and feet, we're his warm embrace and touch, we are his healing presence to human beings wrecked with sin and shame. Teresa of Avila says this, Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks with compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, yours are his body. Christ now has no body on earth but yours. Right, it's like the two turtles who are sitting on the fence. I don't know why they're turtles. It's just the way the story goes, but they're talking about large existential questions as turtles are prone to do. And one looks at the other and he says, "When I get to heaven someday, I'm going to ask God why he didn't do anything about all the suffering in the world." And the other looks at him and he says, "You know, I'm afraid that when I get to heaven, he's going to ask me that same question. I put you in this world, right, to embody and incarnate the gospel." If we want to join Jesus in the renewal of all things, we have to experience God's power and presence. That's our fuel, right? But we also have to turn that fuel into concrete expressions of faithfulness. Right? I want you to hear that. We have to turn the fuel of the power and presence of God that we experience in our life as we abide in him, as we pursue him in prayer and worship on Sundays and Mondays and Tuesdays, every single day. But we have to turn that into concrete expressions of faithfulness. Like, people have to be able to see what Jesus looks like. They have to be able to feel. Remember, we talked about last week, even in experiencing God's presence and power, that Isaiah, it says that he saw and he heard and he tasted and he touched. Like, God met him in his senses. He had this powerful experience. And then God sent him to go be a concrete representation of who he was in the world. James says this, faith without works is what? It's dead. He said, show me your faith, right? And I'll show you my faith in action. I'll show you my faith in my works. He's saying ideas without incarnation is worthless, right? An idea that isn't lived out into the real world isn't worth anything. We don't live in the spirit realm. We live in the physical realm. So we have to take the reality of the spiritual realm that we access through the Holy Spirit living in us, and we have to concretely express it into the world. So today I've got just a couple main concepts about the incarnation of the gospel of the kingdom that I want to explore today. The first is the incarnation as identification. The incarnation as identification. Jesus became flesh and blood and became what we were so that we could become what he was. Right? He becomes what we are so that we could become like him. He wanted to identify with us in our human condition so that he could actually liberate us from it. So he actually became in the form of a human. And actually, even amidst that, he became a peasant. Right? He was poor. He became like us so that he could experience what we experienced so that he could actually free us from it. He wanted to identify with us in our human condition. He wanted us to know that we're not alone and that God's not far away. And that, that's such a massive point, that Jesus came so that we would know God's not far away. He's near to us in our brokenness. The Father cares about the fallenness of his creation so much that he's willing to subject himself to it along with us, right? He's willing to actually enter into it with us. You know someone cares for you when they're willing to enter into your suffering with you, right? They're willing to identify with you in your pain and like walk into it and walk with you in it. As we put skin to the gospel of Jesus, right, we announce to our neighbors and our friends and our families that they're not alone. They're not alone in this world. We identify with them in their pain and their struggle and their shame and their loneliness and their doubts. We sit with them and listen. We look them in the eyes as they share their story. We embrace them as they weep. We throw parties when they succeed. We are the physical presence of God in their life, right? We actually, because the Holy Spirit lives in you when you come to Christ, you actually are a mediator of the presence of God. You're a priest, right? You actually carry the presence of God wherever you go, and it can like literally just wash through and over you into other human beings as you are there in flesh and blood, right? And there's something about that. And I'm sure you've had this moment in time where a phone call wouldn't cut it, a Facebook post, a like couldn't do it. You needed to call somebody and be like, I have to see you. Like, I need to be in the presence of another human being who can listen to me and see me and see my tears, hear my story, weep with me, laugh with me, whatever it is. Like, you actually needed the presence of someone else there. This is what the church does. I sent this sermon to Annie last night, and she commented that she loves the idea of identification because identification requires humility. If you're with somebody and you're embodying the gospel, you're identifying with them in who they are and what they've done and what's been done to them, you actually can't judge them, right? You can't identify with somebody and judge them at the same time. So to identify with them in their story, you actually have to just cast judgment aside. You just have to be there with them. It's such an incredible thing that Jesus gives us a chance to do. So Jesus shows us what God is like, and the church, full of the Spirit, shows the world what Jesus is like as we live out the kingdom, which is kind of scary, right? So what would you say our community knows about Jesus based on the life of the church? Like, what does our city know about Jesus based on the concrete expression of what we believe the gospel looks like embodied out in the world, right? And is it any wonder that maybe the world would describe Jesus as, or Christians or the church as, judgmental, as harsh, as like removed from the world, as, you know, like, well, then, you know, I got to like clean up before I go to church. I got to fix all my problems before I hang out with those people. I got, you know, and it's like this thing of saying like, man, it shouldn't be that way. And it's interesting how much Jesus, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion, and that his move of compassion always moved him toward people. Not, it's like compassion always moves you toward people. And we've talked about it before, that compassion can literally mean to suffer with, to suffer alongside someone else. Identification is to be with someone, to align yourself so that you can empathize with them. And that's why we have to meet people, right? In flesh and blood, we have to be with them to understand them so they can know they're not alone. We have to identify with them in whatever they're going through and find that shared human existence together. The second concept after identification is just one that I would just term demonstration, that the incarnation, not only is it identification with human beings, but it's demonstration, right? Again, it's that concrete expression of what God is like, that God is the great pursuer and lover of humankind. And the incarnation is the demonstration of the radical and reckless love of God that we just sang about. The incarnation, it literally demonstrates God's love. God so loved the world that he sent, he came, he descended, he took on, he humbled himself, he suffered, he bled, he died. The incarnation demonstrates the love of God in a way that no other religion, there's no other comparison for the incarnation in any other religious system. Right? There's no other conception of God in the history of the world that God, being all-powerful, right, all-knowing, actually took on the form of human flesh, lived the life that we lived, experienced all the horrific things of the world, and then died in our place. Like, there's no other conception of that in any other religion. So God, he loves us so incredibly much that he came and took on our flesh and sin and died for us. When we then, like in his example, when we incarnate the gospel of Jesus, we demonstrate what Jesus is like. And it's interesting, again, going back to like these concrete expressions, right? What does this look like? This looks like turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, embracing the outcast, sharing meals across boundaries. One of the ways the early church changed the Roman Empire was just who they ate with. Jews and Gentiles together, slave and free, across racial, gender, all those boundaries that we create. The church just gathered everybody at a common table and said, we're all the same. There's no rich and poor at this table. We eat the same meal, right? And so it's just radical demonstration of who God is. We generously share our resources, right? It's just a demonstration that God is the giver, as Dewey said today. God is the giver of all good gifts. God's the owner of cattle on a thousand hills. God can do anything he wants. He can give you anything he wants. And so we can share really generously because we know we have an abundance of resources that are available if we'll trust him, right? One of the other ones was just the church's refusal, and specifically Jesus's refusal to use violence, right? Was like this radical demonstration of the love of God that was just like this nonviolent pursuit of peace demonstrates who God is. And it demonstrates that Jesus really is the Son of God and that his death and resurrection really can change human beings. Right? So that's as we put flesh, put skin to the gospel, what it shows the world is that human beings really can change. Human beings don't have to only be self-interested and selfish. They don't have to be violent. They don't have to be only about acquisition and building their own wealth. They don't have to be all these things that we see out in the world. But what we know also is those things don't change any other way but coming under the rule of Jesus, coming under his lordship, giving him our lives. Paul says this. He says, Christ demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And remember, Jesus said, he says, you know, some people would die for a righteous man, right? Some people would die for their family or their friends. Some, not all even. He's like, but man, it's not many would die for people who are unrighteous and ungodly and ungrateful and people who don't acknowledge who you are. Like, and yet Jesus demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So followers of Jesus, they touch people that no one else will touch. They go places that no one else will go. They share meals with those who no one else wants to associate with. They endure violence on behalf of the weak. They give their money to those who have blown 100 second chances. They speak life and peace and hope and forgiveness over those whose sin seems unforgivable. That's what Christians do. I love, I think it was, Ben introduced me to this writer, Nick Kristof. He said, you can say what you want about Christians. He writes for the New York Times, but he says, everywhere I've gone in the world that is the worst, most war-torn, violent, abandoned places in the world, the only people I find there consistently are Christians. So everybody else has left and no one else is arriving except for followers of Jesus. And he's just like, I'm not a Christian. But that's the truth, right? That's what Christians do. Christians do those things because they're trying to put flesh and blood to the love of Christ in the world. Christians die to themselves so that they might live, that others might live, and by doing so might demonstrate the fundamental truth of the universe, and that's God is love. And think about this. You guys live in the real world, right? We don't live in Sunday church 24/7. So you got on the real world and you realize that the world isn't all like, you know, peaches and rainbows, right? It's like, I don't know where that came from, but I think that's cool. That'd be good, right? If the world was all peaches and rainbows. I don't even like peaches that much, but anyways. Like you live out there, and so you know, like without the church demonstrating the love of Christ, how would you know that God is love? Would you know it by the way your industry does business? Would you know it by the way people interact in your neighborhood? Would you know it by the way that your family communicates? I mean, like, you would know. You'd be like, I don't know if God's love. It seems like if we're God's image, people are pretty angry. They're pretty selfish. They're pretty whatever, you know, greedy. So the church has to be out there incarnating the gospel so that people would actually know the building block of the entire cosmos is actually love, right? And we can actually tap into that. So Jesus, right, having completed his work on the cross, having emerged from the tomb, he doesn't stay on earth. It's really interesting. He spends the next 40 days preparing his disciples, not for withdrawal from the world, but for spirit-empowered engagement with the world. He would depart so that the Holy Spirit could come and fill the church so that she could now incarnate the kingdom in the same way that Jesus did. Right? Jesus, like, as the Father sent me, so send I you out into the world to do all the things that I did. All the things that I did, you now have the power to do because my spirit lives in you. You have the power to forgive sins. He literally says at John 20, look it up. Like, you don't need to be a priest to forgive sins. Jesus says every single Christian who's filled with the spirit can just go out in the world and start forgiving people's sins. Crazy, but it's in there. But think about that. Like Jesus, he's like incarnating the kingdom. And then those who follow Christ must now become Christ-like. We have to be his body in the world. Jesus didn't give us any other option, right? And I think one of the things that we have to struggle with in the Western church is we've kind of set up a thing where there's expert Jesus followers that we pay money to preach and organize that kind of releases us from our own, like, God-given responsibility to incarnate the gospel every single day, that every single one of you sitting here is filled with the Spirit if you know Christ. And you've been given the same commission to go out into the world and to embody and enflesh the message of peace and hope and forgiveness and love. Christ had incarnated eternity into the world, lived the life of God in creation, and now the church itself must incarnate life in the Spirit in the world, confronting the forces of darkness that bind humans in the world, crucifying the flesh the way that Jesus had on the cross. Historian Peter Brown writes of the years in which the gospel initially spread and the early church grew, and he says this, the period known as late antiquity saw a vast and anxious activity in religion. He's like religion in those days was filled with anxious activity. Isn't that interesting? Our religion today, American civil Western religion, is filled with anxious, stressed out, lots of activity, trying to give meaning to our lives, trying to think that we're worth something, trying to think that our lives count. And listen to this, though. It says this, the church's direct life in God, direct access to the Father, accessible by the Spirit, enfleshed in the world, drained the power of the elemental forces of the pagan religions. As the world was going about an anxious activity in religion, the church was living, abiding in Christ, directly accessing the power of the Father, living quiet lives of meaning and power amongst people. And it literally turned the world upside down. Isn't that crazy? I think our world today is very similar. And it's been said that the best time to evangelize is when people are between two idols, right? When one of their idols in life has disappointed and hasn't delivered on its promises, and they hit a point of confusion, and they're open to saying, like, man, my pursuit of money or power or pleasure or fame or success or whatever it is, safety, whatever it was, it didn't deliver, right? I tried to protect my life and control it, and the person I love died. I tried to start a business so I could be financially independent. I tried to do all this stuff to make money and be powerful, and my business failed. And you're just left in despair, right? And that's where, at that point, is literally the chance you have to share the good news of the kingdom, but only if you've actually been incarnating the gospel with them, right? So that as our friends and neighbors find themselves at the end of their ropes when they realize that those idols, right, of money, power, sex, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's the idol of their children, or whatever else they're worshiping, can't deliver on his promises, the follower of Jesus is embedded in their lives and embodying a beautifully different story. So that they look up, and in their despair, they see someone, and they not only do they see you, they know you, they've watched you, and all of a sudden, it maybe just clicks. And they just, they ask. Man, isn't that amazing? One of those stories, right, that has the power to deliver the deepest meaning, significance to human existence. The story that deals with our real issues, which is sin and brokenness, and that brings hope, healing, restoration, ultimately salvation. So listen to this. If the gospel is meant to be enfleshed and embodied, it's also meant to be shared and announced. But here's the thing. I think it's meant to be shared and announced after it's been seen, after it's been carefully watched for a while. If you just show up in somebody's life and just announce the gospel, I mean, most times they're just not going to be ready for it. It's like turning on the light in a dark room. You ever done that? It's just like your eyes get blinded. Or when we were kids, I'm dating myself, but those old school cameras where the flash would anybody around 40, you know, they would stick in, but you could actually like pull them off. My aunt was really into photography. She had a bunch of these. And so we'd turn off all the lights in the basement. And I mean, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and we'd do flash wars. So you'd like sneak around. I mean, you couldn't see anybody, but if you felt somebody, you'd just like, boom, you just flash them. And I mean, you got hit with a bolt of lightning. You just take off running over couches, into walls. It was awesome. But that's like, sometimes it's like Christians are sneaking around the dark looking for somebody to like shock and awe with the light. And they're just like, I don't know what to do with that. Like, you just blinded me. Like, Annie was telling a story where she was part of a ministry that did a summer and they had to do lots of evangelism. And she was like, I shared Christ with this girl I was working with and she just started weeping. Like, not weeping, like, good, like sobbing, uncontrolled. And she's like, I didn't know what to do. They hadn't trained me. And, like, what do you do if they just start crying uncontrollably? She was like, I was, like, 19. I was like, I'm sorry. Like, I don't know what to do, right? So it's like the gospel's meant to be lived in community amongst not yet believers in a way so that when that time hits, it's a crisis or they're between idols and they look up and all of a sudden it hits them, the beauty of your life in the kingdom. The beauty of your life in community, the beauty of your life surrendered to God in honesty that you're not perfect, that you don't have it all together, that you don't actually have all the answers, but that you do actually know Jesus. You are connected to the source. You have to be living in close enough proximity for them to be able to come to you, right? I want the band to come back up, and I want to close with a story. It's an old story that I'm sure Todd and Greg have heard and shared. It's a guy named Tony Campolo, who's a pretty well-known Christian sociologist, kind of evangelist, and he tells the story that he went to Honolulu to speak, and I'm just going to read it. And so when I say I don't mean I, Jonathan. I mean I, Tony. I wish the story was mine. It'd be awesome. But I think it's a beautiful story of embodying and incarnating the gospel so to demonstrate who Jesus is. He said this, I had to go speak in Honolulu. And he says, sometimes you get to LA and sometimes you get to Honolulu, but if you go to Honolulu, because of the distance from the East Coast where I live, there's a 6-hour time difference. And I woke up about 3:00 in the morning. I was hungry and I wanted to get something to eat. But in a hustling city like Honolulu at 3:00 in the morning, it's hard to find anything that's open. Up a side street, I spotted this greasy spoon and I went in. It was one of these dirty places that they didn't have any booths, just a row of stools at the counter. I sat down a bit uneasy and I didn't touch the menu. It was one of those plastic menus and grease had piled up on it. I knew that if I opened it, something extraterrestrial would have crawled out. All of a sudden, this very heavy-set, unshaved man with a cigar came out of the back room, put down a cigar, and said, "What do you want?" I said, "I'd like a coffee and a donut." He poured the coffee and then he scratched himself and with the same hand picked up the donut. I hate that. So there I am, 3:30 in the morning, drinking my coffee and eating this dirty donut. And into the place comes about 8 or 9 prostitutes. It's a small place. They sit on either side of me and I tried to disappear. The woman on my immediate right was very boisterous and said to her friend, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend said, "So what do you want me to do? You want me to sing happy birthday? You want me to get a cake and a party? It's your birthday." The first woman said, "Look, why do you have to put me down? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. I don't expect one now." That's all I needed. I waited until they left and I called Harry over and said, "Do they come in every night?" He says, "Yes." I said, "That one right next to me, Agnes," he said. I said, "Tomorrow's her birthday. What do you think about decorating the place? When she comes in tomorrow night, we'll throw a birthday party for her. What do you think?" He said, "Mister, that's brilliant." He called his wife out of the back room and said, "Jan, come out here. I want you to meet this guy. He wants to throw a birthday party for Agnes." She came out and took my hand and squeezed it tightly and said, "You wouldn't understand this, mister, but Agnes is one of the good people, one of the kind people in this town, and nobody ever does anything for her, and this is a good thing." I said, "Can I decorate the place?" And she said, "To your heart's content." I said, "I'm going to bring a birthday cake." And Harry said, "Oh, no, no, that's my thing. I bake the cake." So I got there the next morning at 2:30. I had bought streamers at Kmart, strung them about the place. I made a big poster, "Happy Birthday, Agnes," and put it behind the counter. I had the place spruced up. Everything was set. Everything was ready. Jan, who does the cooking, she had gotten the word out on the street. By 3:15, every prostitute was squeezed into this diner. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. 3:30 in the morning, in comes Agnes with her friends. I've got everybody set, everybody ready. As they come through the door, we all yell, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" In addition, we start cheering like mad. I've never seen anybody so stunned. Her knees buckled. They steadied her, and she sat down on the stool. We all started singing, "Happy birthday." When they brought out the cake, she lost it and started to cry. Harry just stood there with the cake and said, "All right, knock it off, Agnes. Blow out the candles. Come on, blow out the candles." She tried, but she couldn't, so he blew them out for her, gave her the knife, and said, "Cut the cake, Agnes." She sat down for a long moment and then said to me, "Mister, is it okay if I don't cut the cake? What I'd like to do, mister, is take the cake home and show it to my mother. Would that be okay?" And he said, "It's your cake," I said, and she stood up, and I said, do you have to do it now?" And she said, "I live 2 doors down. Let me take the cake home and show it to my mother. I promise you I'll bring it back." She moved toward the door, carrying the cake as though it was the Holy Grail. As she pushed through the crowd and out the door swung slowly shut and there was stunned silence. You talk about an awkward moment. Everyone was motionless. Everyone was still, and I didn't know what to say. So I finally said, "What do you say we pray?" It's weird looking back on it now. You know, a sociologist leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning in a diner, but it was the right thing to do. I prayed that God would deliver her from what dirty, filthy men had done to her. So I said, "God, deliver her and make her into a new creation, because I've got a God who can make us new no matter where we've been or what we've been through." And I prayed that God would make her new. I finished my prayer and Harry leaned over the counter and said, "Campolo, you told me you were a sociologist. You're no sociologist. You're a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" In one of those moments when you come up with just the right words, I said, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 in the morning." I'll never forget his response. He looked back at me and says, "No, you don't. No, you don't. I would join a church like that." Isn't that amazing? What would Jesus do in that situation? He's at the diner. He overhears a prostitute said, "I've never had a birthday in my entire life." He'd say, "What would make her know that the God of the universe sees her and loves her?" It wouldn't be sharing the gospel with her in that moment. Say, "How do you know Jesus as your personal savior?" No, it's like, "Let me throw her a birthday party and shower her with God's love." So this morning, we come to the table, right? The body and the bread. And I just want to invite you to come and eat and be filled, to come to the Lord who throws birthday parties for prostitutes, who organizes dinners for tax collectors, who creates families for orphans, who gives bear hugs to lepers. Come to Jesus who loves sinners like you and me so much that he gave his body and his blood, right? The bread and the cup, not only to save us, but to be with us, to identify with us and to demonstrate God's great love for us while we were yet sinners, right? In your worst moment, God said, I'd still go, right? In your like biggest rejection of his love and his grace and his mercy and his creation of your entire life, when you're like, screw you, God, and all the things that you've done for me, God's like, doesn't matter, I'd still go. And that now is the posture that the church takes toward the world. The church doesn't take a condemnational, judgmental posture towards the world. The church takes the posture of a servant and of a lover who chases and pursues and never gives up, always forgives, always gives second and third, 70th chances, 70 times seven. And really all Jesus asks us to do is to do for the world what he's done for you, right? So he's saying like, I've forgiven you everything. I've washed you clean. How dare you walk into the world and judge anybody else, right? So this morning, I want you to stand to your feet. I want to pray for us. And maybe with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to imagine, just real quickly, imagine what it would look like for you to do this, for you to embody and enflesh the gospel for other people. In whose life right now are you living in close enough proximity that you could do as Peter said, which is to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus? So it's interesting because what that assumes, it is assumes that your hope is outward and evident, that it's compelling enough for someone to ask, right? And that you're in close enough proximity for someone to see all that, to experience that. So who is that in your life? It might be your own nuclear family. It might be your spouse. It might be your children. It might be your neighbors. It might be your coworker. It might be the diner that you go to that's frequented by prostitutes. I don't know, whatever it is. But then think about, how could I embody and incarnate the gospel in a creative, crazy, loving, nonsensical way to demonstrate the love of Jesus? So God, would you place us, you already have placed us. You said, I'm sending you into the world as sheep amongst wolves. Not to be of the world, but to be in the world. So God, this week, we want to go be in the world. We want to take up residence in the world, in the flesh, with your spirit at our center, guiding and empowering us. And we want to live amongst people who need to see your love in the flesh and blood of human existence. And God, we realize we may not get stories as good as Tony Campolo's, but Lord, there are so many people who just need simple acts of love and kindness and grace and mercy. So would you help us? Would we be the kind of church, God, who isn't spending too many hours and too much time on ideas, but spending most all of our time on incarnation, living it out? We love you, Jesus. We thank you that you loved us first. God, that you so loved the world that you sent Jesus, your only son, that whosoever believes in him, receives his life, God, might have life everlasting. Not someday in the future, but today, that life everlasting can come to us today. We can be freed from sin. So Lord, we love you. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.